Acts chapter 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And may God add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures today. Some of you might have gone to art galleries and enjoy looking at works of art. Well, the statistics say, and the art galleries say, that the average time a person spends looking at a particular work of art is just 3 seconds. 3 seconds, move on. Another 3 seconds, move on. And we do need to say that some works of art, particularly modern art, don't even deserve 3 seconds. But when we're talking about masterpieces, you know, that's 3 seconds. It's not much to take it all in. And that would be, you think that would be pretty disheartening for the, well, for the artists, if they're still alive, but for the curators who spend all the time, you know, putting those, framing and putting up those works of art for people to look at, and they get 3 seconds and that's about it. You've heard the saying, a picture paints 1,000 words. And, you know, that is true. Often a visual representation can communicate and impact the heart and mind more effectively than mere words. So expressive. Yet God in his wisdom has revealed his truth to us primarily through words. God gave us not a picture book, he gave us a word book. So the words are the important thing. Now, there are exceptions to this. Under the Old Covenant, God gave Israel the tabernacle. A lot of visual things going on there. The sacrifices, the feasts. A lot of visual representations. Under the New Covenant, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, visual representations of gospel truth. But really, it's the Word of God that is the primary means of revelation. And so that's why it's important when we come to worship that we are careful. We don't incorporate images that might promote idolatry or error. And images can and do that. Obviously, that includes images of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's forbidden. Second commandment forbids that. But even artistic representations of biblical events or characters may plant in our minds inaccurate representations or impressions of biblical revelation. Did the Apostle Paul really look like that cartoon figure in the Sunday school lesson? And so, you know, I understand why, you know, we have images and pictures, but is it really accurate? And again, God gave us a word book, not a picture book. So we need to be very careful about any artistic representation when it comes to worship. And worship includes teaching. It's a part of worship. But although the Bible isn't a picture book, it gives word pictures, we might call them, which descriptively paint for us vivid images of biblical truth, that should say. Now you think of the parables the Lord Jesus taught. What expressive imagery. You know, you think of this, you think of the sower going forth to sow, and immediately you have this image in your mind, and the seed falling on the ground and springing up, and all these different parables. The Good Samaritan, you see that man beaten, almost his life gone. And so he used this descriptive language, these word pictures. And on top of that, there are certain things in Scripture that go beyond the original object in space and time to become emblems of transcendent truth. And we could think of some of those. Think of the lamb. The lamb isn't simply an animal. It's a broad concept which incorporates the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and all those things tied to that. You think of the cross. What do we talk about when we talk about the cross? It's not just that literal piece of wood back in Jerusalem that's rotted away and is gone. It's the cross that Jesus died upon. It's the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We preach the cross, we preach the gospel. You see how this emblem of the cross is much broader than that single piece of wood. And likewise, now the empty tomb, and this is what we're thinking about today, refers not just to the plot of ground at Jerusalem, but the treasury of truth that Christ's resurrection encompasses. The empty tomb, what an emblem, what a representation. And that open door, that stone rolled away, you think of all that's tied to that. And so we think of what this represents. And so when we come to the empty tomb, we shouldn't just spend 3 seconds and then move on. Well, it deserves much more than 3 seconds. It deserves a lifetime, an eternity of consideration. And so instead of giving it a cursory glance or even standing at its doorway as John initially did, remember Peter and John? And they both ran, John ran Peter, and John's standing at the doorway, not Peter. Peter said, no way. I'm diving right in there. I want to take all this in. I want to absorb every part of this. I want to see that empty tomb. I want it to become a reality to me. And that should be our attitude, like Peter, to dive into that empty tomb and absorb its profound realities and have power to transform our lives. And so this emblem of the empty tomb presents to us a myriad of divine truths which rivals the cross in significance. And these are just a handful that I could think of. What does this empty tomb really represent to us? Well, it speaks of the curse of sin. You realize that if there were no fall of man, there would be no such thing as a tomb or a sepulchre or a grave. There'd be no need because there'd be no death. So the very fact that there is a tomb shows us there is such a thing as death. And how did death come into the world? Because of sin. It's the curse of sin. And so it instructs us that there is sin and there is death. Romans 5:12. It also speaks of Christ's humiliation and lowliness. Whose tomb was that Christ was buried in? Wasn't his tomb, was it? It was a borrowed tomb. He had no tomb of his own. And it was Joseph of Arimathea. He gave him that tomb. He buried him in his own tomb. Remember the Lord Jesus. He had no place of his own. He had not where to lay his head. He came to this earth, not in a palace. He was born in a manger, laid in a manger. And he grew up in poverty, lived in poverty. He was poor for our sakes. You see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He took upon him the form of a what? Of a servant. Of a servant. We see his humiliation and lowliness. It speaks of Christ's death and burial. That tomb was where his lifeless body was laid. His death for our sins. And his burial in that tomb. It speaks of Christ's victory over wicked men. You think of their efforts to seal that tomb, to guard that tomb. They did everything they could. And not just men, you think of all the devils of hell sitting on that stone, making sure that it couldn't be removed, that no one could roll it away, and that Christ could never walk out of that tomb. All the efforts of wicked men. You think of Psalm 2, man mocking God and saying, let us break their bands of God and of the anointed, of the Messiah. That's what man thinks. Let's break God's bands. But no, it's God who breaks man's bands. He broke that seal on the tomb. That stone was rolled away. It speaks of Christ's victory over Satan, that spiritual victory. He triumphed over those principalities and powers. He came that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Oh, it was a victory over Satan. It speaks of Christ's victory over death itself. Death has been destroyed. We know that there remains death, but that victory has been purchased. And ultimately that saying will be brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Destroyed. It also speaks of Christ's deity. Only God could have raised himself from the dead as Christ did. Romans 1 verse 4, it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Proof of his deity. It speaks of Christ's glorification. He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans 6 verse 4. Raised up and then ascended up to glory where he sits at the right hand of the Father. It speaks of Christ's high priesthood. In Hebrews 7 verse 16. He's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. This is Christ our high priest. After the power of an endless life. And now he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to him. And it also speaks of the believer's resurrection. Because Christ rose, all those who are Christ will also rise with him. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's an assurance of the bodily resurrection of the believer. And yet we could come up with probably 1,000 more truths that this empty tomb, the emblem of the empty tomb, presents to us. Really, it's the one irrefutable argument that destroys the lies and errors of the infidels and heretics. So someone comes along and says, there's no God. What's our answer? The empty tomb. The empty tomb says otherwise. Or someone says, nah, Jesus isn't God. The empty tomb proves he is God. Or someone says, no, there's no resurrection or life beyond the grave. This life is all there is. Really? There's an empty tomb says otherwise. See how many errors and lies and heresies are answered just by this one fact that there's an empty tomb. It's still empty. You ought to try that sometime. Next time someone comes up to you with some false doctrine, point them to the empty tomb. It answers so many of these false teachings. But you know, there's another truth that the empty tomb proclaims that may not be quite so obvious. And it's this, that the day of judgment is coming when God will judge mankind by Jesus Christ. That's what it presents to us. And this aspect of the resurrection is overlooked or omitted by many today who will be speaking about Easter. And so our Prime Minister, our Pentecostal Hillsong Prime Minister, gives an Easter message. It was as weak as you could get, utterly weak. No mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of his resurrection from the dead. He said it's something about it's significant and important to Christians, Easter. It is so weak, so pathetic. What an opportunity to stand up for Jesus Christ. But no. Can you imagine if he said, Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming back to judge mankind? It's true. And if he's a Christian, he should say that. But he's afraid. He's the fear of man. And same with most of these religious leaders today. They wouldn't say that. Now, what we have here in Acts 17, Paul's invited by the Greek philosophers to expand to them this new doctrine. Paul's in town, he's preaching about this, the gospel and everything, and they say, we want to hear about this. They want to hear new things all the time, these people. So they took him to the Areopagus, that's the Mars Hill, and he declared unto those idolaters the unknown God. Just what masterful, masterful sermon. He uses what's going on. He sees that there's an idol to the unknown God and he presents to them, who is this unknown God? And throughout his sermon there in Acts 17, he speaks of God's creation of all things, his governing and preserving of his creation, his nearness to man. He's not far from each one of us. That he is knowable, and God is knowable. He's inconceivable, but he's knowable. And man has a duty to seek after him. And that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And now these philosophers, they're listening respectfully to all of this. They mightn't agree with it all, but they're listening. They're taking it all in. And it wasn't, most of this really wasn't at odds with a lot of their philosophies. Paul even quotes one of their Greek poets to show that, you know, some of this is actually what you actually hold to. And even the concept of repentance, though not the same as biblical repentance, wasn't entirely foreign to Greek philosophy. This idea of reforming your life and, and living a good moral life and so forth. But it was Paul's reason in verse 31 for the need for repentance that sent them into outrage, that just stopped the whole sermon and shut the whole thing down. Paul essentially said that you must repent because there is a coming day of judgment, and we can be certain of this because of Christ's resurrection. That was to sum up what he's saying there in verse 30 and 31. And that was too much for them. The concept of a resurrection brought not only objection but derision from the philosophers, who considered it to be entirely absurd. And they couldn't countenance it. They said, no, you're not going to say any more. And it's thought to be the Epicureans particularly who would have been really furious about this teaching. You know, these were the ones that they denied any future state. This life is all there is. Live for pleasure, hedonism, all that sort of thing. You know, the Stoics also there, they perhaps might have been more sympathetic to Paul, but the Epicureans, no, they couldn't handle that at all. They just live for today. And really, the modern-day atheist is really equivalent of the ancient Epicurean. There's no ultimate purpose in life to these people. The Epicureans, they summed it up this way: to live a happy life and maximize pleasure and friendship was the purpose of your being. Nothing more than a collection of atoms. The physical universe is all that is. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what people believe today. And so they mock this idea of being life, of there being life after death and a resurrection from the grave. And so, knowing the vital place of the doctrine of the resurrection that it holds in Christology and soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, it should be no surprise when unbelievers vehemently attack it. No surprise that they attacked it here. No surprise that the Jews attacked it when the apostles would preach about Christ rising from the dead, and how the church was being infiltrated by false teaching about the resurrection. The Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, has to deal with false teachings about the resurrection because man opposes this whole idea. What are they really opposing when they oppose the resurrection? It's not so much the fact of Christ being raised from the dead 2,000 years ago that the world cannot abide, but the necessary implication of it, that there must then be a day of judgment. That's what they can't stand. Oh, if Christ could rise from the dead, but because he rose, we are accountable to him. You will have to answer to him one day and stand before him. No, the world can't handle that. And so the idea of a final judgment is utterly abhorrent to the unbeliever, and he makes every effort to rid his conscience of its truth. Turn over to Isaiah 28, and while you turn there, I'll read to you Psalm 10, verse 11. He hath said in his heart, this is the wicked, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. So man says, God's not keeping a record. God doesn't see what we're doing. We're not going to have to answer to him on a day of judgment. They've been saying it for thousands of years. But in Isaiah chapter 28, and this is the Lord's rebuke of the wicked rulers of his people. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So what he's saying there, they're saying we've made a covenant with death. Death's not going to hurt us. Hell's not a problem for us because we've made some sort of pact or a covenant. They didn't literally do that, but this is essentially the Lord's catching it in these terms. It's very strong language. And they're saying hell's not a problem. Judgment's not a problem to us. And death, no, we don't have to worry about that. I've made peace with all those things long ago. You talk to people, they have this idea. What's hell? No, it's not going to bother me. It's a delusion. They had this delusion, and the Lord exposes that in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. talking about Christ. You'll be okay if you believe in him, but the wicked, no. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. He says there's a day coming when all your false hopes, all this deceit, all these lies you've held to, they'll be wiped out, and reality will hit. Judgment day is coming, and hell is real. And as much as people mock at it, try to deny it, try to put it out of their minds, he's given assurance to all men that judgment is coming. So as we think about the empty tomb, what it represents, and especially in terms of this day of judgment, we'll look at five truths here regarding the day of judgment. First of all, it's reserved unto a day. Reserved, he hath appointed a day. Now, there's a day of judgment, and now we know that there's actually, if you examine the scripture, there's multiple judgments in the future. We can think, well, there's actually one past one, the judgment of sin at Calvary. But if we think about future judgments, and they span over 1,000 years, there's the judgment seat of Christ for believers after the rapture. Not a judgment for sin, but a judgment of works, a judgment of rewards. No one cast into hell there. Rewards for the kingdom. Then there'll be a judgment of the nations at the second coming of Christ. When he comes at Armageddon, there'll be a judgment. Sheep and goats. These are the living nations that reach the end of the tribulation and will enter into the kingdom. The righteous will go in. The wicked will be cast into the everlasting fire. But then, 1,000 years later, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. This is the great judgment, the final comprehensive judgment of all the wicked dead. You read about it in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's the wicked dead. It's not for believers. It's the wicked dead being judged for their works, their names not being found in the book of life, and being cast in the lake of fire forever. And all the devil as well and everything else. And it's in preparation for the new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All sin, or everything that offends, the defiles will be cast away, and everything will be pure in that new heaven and new earth. So ultimately there's this idea of a day of judgment. And I think ultimately we're looking at this great white throne judgment in Acts 17, verse 31. But there's a day, there's an appointed day. God is working out his eternal plan and purposes, and they will be fulfilled according to his schedule. Not according to man's schedule, it's according to God's plan, God's timing. He has it all laid out. He knows the exact day and the moment when Christ will come back, and when all these things will be set in motion, and when the day of judgment will take place. And when God sets an appointment, it will not be cancelled or changed. We make appointments, and then we think, oh, no, I have to cancel that one. Or can we move it down to a week later? Won't happen for the day of judgment. God has appointed a day. No man can change that. And just as God sent his Son to save the world when the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4, verse 4, so too he will send his Son to judge the world in the fullness of time, in his perfect timing. So it's reserved unto a day. There's a day appointed. It's also righteous in its determinations. He will judge, in this day, he will judge the world in righteousness. It's a righteous judgment. And God's justice demands a final reckoning for those who violate his law, because he's a just God. And there must be a reckoning, an accounting. And even fallen man's sense of justice retains the desire for crimes to be punished. We still have that. We're still in that conscience that God gave to us. Now, and you talk to people, and they think, yeah, people need to give to be brought to account. Obviously, it's other people. It's not like, oh, I need to be brought to account. But I think, oh, those bad people, yeah, they should give account for their crimes. You see, the atheist worldview eliminates any ultimate justice, seeing many criminals die without ever being caught or punished. I think that's a strong argument, because they have this sense of justice. So you really think, in your worldview, all these horrible criminals who do the most awful things, mass murderers, child abusers, who are never caught, they die wealthy, happy, all those things, never brought to justice. Their crimes are revealed later on. You're saying they're never going to be brought to justice. That's what they're saying. And that goes against this sense of innate justice we have implanted in us. But that's not true. There will be a reckoning. And this judgment will be according to a perfect standard. Because a lot of the judgments in this world are judged according to bad laws, ungodly laws. More and more ungodly laws. You see righteous people being hauled before judges and tribunals, judged according to the world's laws that go against God's laws. Well, the day's coming when man will be judged by a perfect law, a perfect standard. Romans 2 verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." The judgment by the law of God. That's the laws that will judge them. And then John 12 verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word of Christ be brought forth, and people's lives will be judged according to his words. And anything short of perfect compliance to this standard will result in eternal damnation, because he will judge the world in righteousness. That's a high standard. In fact, that's a standard no human can meet. No person has ever lived that perfectly righteous life according to God's law from conception to grave, except Jesus Christ. All are condemned by that standard. Christ's judgment will be the most perfectly righteous judgment ever. No flaws in it. And those references from the Psalms, they're basically what it seems that Paul is quoting from. It says, Psalm 9 verse 8, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Sounds like Paul's almost referring back to these Psalms. Also Psalm 96, 13, "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And Psalm 98 verse 9, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." That no human judge meets that standard. Only Jesus Christ. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He is the judge of all the earth, and therefore he always does right. His judgment is without partiality. Acts 10 verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." No respecter of persons. And you see that on that final day in Revelation 20, it talks about who will be standing before that throne, that great white throne. And I'll just refer to that now. It says every person. "I saw the dead," Revelation 20 verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great." Doesn't matter if you're a king. It will mean nothing on that day. Small and great, everyone will be held to that same account, because God is no respecter of persons. His judgment will not miss or overlook any evidence. Nothing can be hidden. Earthly courts can have evidence that they don't find. And the judgment is flawed, but not so with Jesus Christ. He is God. He sees all. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Matthew 12, 36, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You think no one heard it? God heard it. Even the idle words. And you see many earthly courts make wrong judgments. That's why we have appeals. You appeal a judgment, goes to another court, goes to a higher court, they overturn the lower court. What happened? They made a wrong judgment. That's why you have appeals courts. But here there'll be no miscarriage of justice, no need to appeal. One judgment, a perfect judgment. On this day, the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. In Romans 2, verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It'll be revealed. For most people, it's not revealed. It's not in their minds. But on that day, it will all be manifest. In that day, the wheat will be separated from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. But then he continues in verse 31, by that man whom he hath ordained. This judgment is relegated by deity. God has relegated this judgment to Jesus Christ. He is the appointed judge. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And verse 27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has authority. And Jesus didn't take that authority to himself. He receives it of the Father. And you notice what Paul says here also in describing the Lord Jesus. He says he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He could have said by the Son of God, by the Lord of glory. But he says he's going to judge by that man. He's emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus is both God and man. But he's saying this is not simply God who's judging. This is God and man, the God-man who will judge. And even though Christ, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is Lord of all, and has that right as to judge as God. In addition to that, in his righteous life, in his atoning work, in his death, he has even more of a right to be Lord and judge over all. The Bible says he hath made him both Lord and Christ. He was already Lord, but God hath made him through what he did both Lord and Christ. And so he has this double right, we might say, both as God, as the eternal God, but also as the perfect man to exercise judgment over mankind. And no one will be able to stand before him and say, but you don't understand. You don't understand what it's like to be human and to suffer these temptations and just to have to succumb to sin. No one can say that, because he is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He knows our frame. And so he will judge both as God and man, and he judges alone. He doesn't say by that those men or this committee. There'll be no judicial panel. There'll be no bench of judges. One solitary judge. One sitting upon the throne. Revelation 20. On another occasion, this is talking about at Armageddon, Isaiah 63 verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He brings his judgment. He is the sole judge. It's been committed to him. God will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Moreover, this judgment is ratified as definite. And so here is where he explains how we can be sure of this. He hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You can be certain of this. This isn't just my idea. We have absolute proof that there is judgment coming. The resurrection of Christ assures mankind that the judgment will take place. There's almost legal terminology that Paul is using here, and that's not unusual for Paul. You read Romans, it's almost like a courtroom scene. But when he says here, he has given assurance. This word for given, it's a legal term for furnishing and bringing forth evidence. He's presented something. He's presented the evidence. And this is the ultimate argument that there is a day of judgment. And the word for assurance indicates confidence. It's related to the word for faith. You can have assurance, you can have confidence in this evidence that I'm presenting of the resurrection. And it is strong evidence. The resurrection is a fact of history. If we believe anything that happened in history, we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact. Those who objectively examine the evidence are forced to acknowledge this. And many have. Many have come with doubts and they said, well, let's see if this really holds up. They look at the accounts, the eyewitness accounts of history, both in the Bible and extra-biblical. And many have come with an open heart and they've understood Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's a fact of history and have come to faith in Christ. And so therefore, those who deny Christ's resurrection are willingly ignorant. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's because of their volition. They choose to be ignorant. They choose to reject him. It's a hard issue, not intellect or evidence. It's a fact. And so the resurrection proves that all other religions are false and incapable of giving everlasting life. Many people put Christianity on the same level as other religions. That's your religion. We have this one. What? Not much difference. Christianity is not merely one religion among many, but is set apart from all other belief systems in that Jesus Christ, the God-man, rose from the dead and lives forevermore. Nothing can compare. No other religion, no other belief system, no other religious founder. Whether it's the Muslim religion, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Zoroastrians, whatever religion, all their founders died and remained buried. And when it comes to founding a religion, those people can only take you as far as they went. They went as far as the grave and no further. All the other religious founders remained dead and buried. Only Jesus Christ conquered death. It's the only true religion. Every other religion is false and will take people to hell. That's not a popular view today. We're supposed to be tolerant and ecumenical. God isn't. There's only one Saviour. There's only one way to the Father, Jesus Christ. Without him, you're lost forever. It's a very loving thing to say to people. It's very unloving to come to a person who believes in a false religion and say, well, you have your beliefs and I'm not going to intrude upon that, and just let them drop off into hell. Now, we need to tell them the truth in love, but we still need to tell them. And this is exactly what Paul did. And this is the final point. It requires of us a decision. And this looks back to verse 30. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there's a coming day of judgment. Therefore, you must repent. There's action required. There's a response required. Paul presented a clear, forthright appeal to the Athenians. And he knew, he wasn't stupid. He knew there'd be a reaction against this. And yet he preached them the truth. He would not compromise his message for his skeptical audience, but clearly preach to them the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And you think what he said. Well, what he didn't say, men of Athens, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Didn't say that. It was men of Athens, judgment day is coming, you must repent. If only Paul had have had Bill Bright and these other modern day watered down gospel evangelizers to show him how to correct his negative presentation and be a bit more positive, if only. Well, God gives grace, but who does he give grace to? He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And those Greek philosophers were about as proud as a man could come. And the people today around us are proud largely. And that pride must be shattered if grace is to penetrate the heart. We have to shatter that pride. Show them that their sins, show them their danger they're in. Show them Jesus Christ. And then when they come to that conviction, show them the grace of God and how they can be saved. There's a requirement of repentance. This isn't optional. You might repent. No, you must repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Sadly, today there's few churches that preach repentance. Very few. See, it's negative. We don't want to be negative. We want to be positive. We want people to come along to church and have a good time. You start talking about repentance, that might make people feel upset. Others have redefined repentance to be a mere change of mind, which it is, but it's more than that, a change of mind from unbelief to belief. And so therefore it's just synonymous with faith. That's what they mean when they say repentance. And it's everywhere. And I received a sample of tracts in the mail just the other week from a church in New South Wales. And they're saying that we've got these tracts and we'll supply them for free. I mean, there's a few problems with that to begin with. An Easter egg on the front. But beyond that, it's just got a really short message about, you know, there's a coronavirus and a lot of heartache and all these things, and there's sickness and there's hope, and talks about Jesus Christ, death, burial and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection guarantees eternal life for those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. But you come down to the nuts and bolts of it. It's the ABCs of salvation. A, acknowledge you're a sinner and your sins separate you from a holy God. B, believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross as a payment for all your sins, that he rose from the grave. Come, C for come. When we come to Jesus, trusting him for salvation, we are born again to eternal life and we can rest in his guidance on a daily basis through his word, the Bible. Well, there's a few things I left out. A few things I left out. For one thing, it talks about sin, that you're a sinner. It doesn't tell us, it assumes that people know what sin is. What is sin? And it doesn't tell them that sin is the transgression of God's law, his moral law. And to use the word of God, the law of God, as a mirror to show you are a sinner, personally, every day, you're in trouble with God. It doesn't have anything about the consequences of sin. What happens if I die in my sins? You go to hell forever. That's kind of a bit offensive to a lot of people. But importantly, it doesn't have repentance. There's nothing about turning from your sin. You know, someone could read this and think, well, I guess I can hold on to my fornication and sodomy and theft and hatred and all those things and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved at the same time. Hold on to my sin and take the ticket to heaven. That's what a person can get from this. This is dangerous. Very dangerous. I mean, if these people were preaching to the rich young ruler, they'd say, don't worry about your God of mammon and your covetousness and your love of money. You can still come to Jesus and be saved. Hang on to it. Not so. That wasn't the gospel Jesus preached. He said, you need to give up your idols. Turn from your idols and come unto me. Shameful. It's a false gospel. And so biblical repentance is a change of mind regarding sin that results in turning from sin unto God. And here's a definition. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. God gives that. Wrought in the soul by God's Spirit, whereby a sinner comes to have a true sight and sense of sin and of his own lost and undone condition by nature, and also apprehends by the illumination of the Holy Ghost the tender mercy of God in Christ, which works in him godly sorrow and grief for his sin, causing him also to hate and to loathe it and to turn from it unto God. That's what repentance is. And you know what? These people would say, you believe in work salvation. That's what they'd say if they heard me say that. It's not works, it's a work of grace. It's a willingness to leave my sin. I can't do that in my own strength. I can't reform my life. The grace of God can. But am I willing? God will work that change, but I need to be willing. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let me quote here Thomas Watson. He says, "Repentance is not arbitrary. It is not left to our choice whether or not we will repent, but it is an indispensable command. God has enacted a law in the high court of heaven that no sinner shall be saved except the repenting sinner, and he will not break his own law. Though all the angels should stand before God and beg the life of an unrepenting person, God would not grant it. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, keeping mercy for thousands that will by no means clear the guilty. Though God is more full of mercy than the sun is full of light, yet he will not forgive a sinner while he goes on in his guilt. He will by no means clear the guilty." It's a law of God. God will not forgive an unrepentant sinner. You must repent. "He commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Every person that's ever lived, that ever will live, must repent to be saved. You know, many religious leaders appear on the television at this time of year proclaiming the empty tomb is a message of hope to the world. And it is. What a message of hope. And it certainly does give hope of life beyond the grave. But this hope only applies to those who repent and believe. It's not a message of hope to all people, to every person. For the rest of the unbelieving, impenitent, Christ-rejecting humanity, the empty tomb is a message not of hope, but of judgment, condemnation, wrath, damnation, and everlasting misery. That's the emblem of the empty tomb. To us, it's a savour of life. But to them that perish, it's a savour of death. It's the same emblem. But what contrasting message. And I guarantee you, when they put the cameras in front of the Archbishop this year, he won't be talking about judgment and damnation, will he? He'll be talking about hope. And I thought, well, there was one last night. He was saying, oh, the Easter egg represents life from the egg. I mean, what an opportunity. But, you know, they're afraid. I mean, they don't believe it themselves, most of them. But this is the message. This is what Paul preached. This is what the resurrection shows to us. There's judgment coming. Such a message will provoke mockery and abuse and does not often attract large numbers of converts, yet it's the truth. Not a way to attract a big crowd to your building. But it's the truth. And such was Paul's experience. There's no record of there ever being a church founded at Athens. It does tell us that certain men clave to him. Some believed, only a few. Others of these philosophers said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Nothing probably came of it. But you know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want people to go to hell. He wants them to repent and live. Ezekiel 18 verse 23. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should repent and turn from his ways and live?" That's God's heart for man. And you see what even Paul preached at Mars Hill. He preached about the goodness of God and all the blessings that he's poured out upon mankind, ungodly mankind. And he's given us life and being. He's given us our places to dwell upon the earth, given us the seasons and all these things. But what has man done in response? God's goodness should lead us to repentance, shouldn't it? Romans 2 and verse 4. We're obliged to respond to him in repenting and coming to him for mercy. But to despise such goodness, after all he's done for us, to spit in his face, what an offence. All that does is to treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're just heaping up more and more judgment by rejecting him. There's only two states in which a man can face the judgment of God: in the guilt of his sins, or justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will stand before Jesus Christ one day in one of those two states. One of those two states. We can't comprehend how awful it will be Revelation 20, when even the entire earth and heaven will flee away at the presence of that one on the great white throne, to stand before him naked, bearing the guilt of sin, to have the books opened and to be found guilty. We can't imagine that. If we could have a glimpse of that, if man could really comprehend that, they would fall on their faces, every one of them, and come to God for mercy. What state will you come before God? Has the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from your sins? If so, you'll stand before God not as a sinner, but as righteous, bearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He'll say, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But if not, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is we shan't. We cannot escape if you neglect it. Don't be like these Athenians. "Oh, we'll hear thee again one day, later, when it suits us, at a convenient season." Don't do that. Don't tempt the grace of God. We don't know if there's a tomorrow. We need to flee to Christ for refuge today. Today, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. He bore our sins. How can we not come to him and beg him for mercy? It's our obligation. He commands us to repent. Will you repent? Let's bow for prayer.